These were poems that Ruth Ann selected. One is entitled A Pastor, and the other is entitled Our Pastor. A pastor is one who gently leads the flock, visits the sick and elderly, and makes them feel a part. A pastor counsels and consoles, is a friend to the friendless, and teaches with the wisdom of Solomon. A pastor is on call 24 hours a day and never complains, knowing he's been given a sacred trust. Our pastor has a thankless job in many different ways. He gets a lot of helpful hints, but gets so little praise. His time is not like others. He's not as they are. Right when he thinks some time is his, there rings that phone again. Someone is sick or needs advice and asks him to call. And as God's man, they'll know he'll come and hardly mind at all. The wisdom of Solomon is what he needs each day to lead his flock and keep them safe from the devil's cunning ways. Like Jesus, he prays for his sheep and prays that faith will never dim. But when we lift our prayers to God, how many of us pray for him? So let's be faithful to that one who helps us day by day. Let's not forget our man of God when we kneel down to pray. Pray that he will be God's man in God's place, doing God's work in God's way.
Okay, Jessica, this is just for you. The preacher's wife. There is one person in your church who knows your preacher's life. She's wept and smiled and prayed with him, and that's your preacher's wife. She knows one prophet's weakest point and knows his greatest power. She's heard him speak in trumpet tone in his great triumphant hour. She's heard him groaning in his soul when bitter raged the strife. As hand in his, she knelt with him, for she's a preacher's wife. You tell your tales of prophets brave who walked across the world and changed the course of history by burning words they hurled. And I tell you how back of them some women lived their lives, who wept with them and smiled with them. They were the preacher's wives.
Genesis chapter 3. Tonight I'd like to speak on the compromise of marriage, and obviously we're not talking about compromising our convictions, but I believe that in a marriage we have to make compromises for what our wants are or what our desires are and the desires of our spouse and come together in agreement on some things in the Bible. And what we're going to look at first is a compromise of conviction, and we're going to look at the way God solved this problem in Adam and Eve's marriage. Then we're going to look at Abraham and Sarah's marriage just for a few minutes. We're going to look at Rachel and Isaac. And then we're going to look finally at Joseph and a problem that they had as a young couple and how they were able to come together and see that solved and how the compromise arise, healthy solution arise for them to go on in their relationship. All right, we're going to read from Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. It says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and did eat and did give it also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And then if you look down in verse 16, it says, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And then verse 17, he gives the reason for this fall here, is found in verse 17. Unto Adam he said, because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Really keying in on verse 17, because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife. And this is the same thing we see with Abraham and Sarah. Whenever Sarah offered Hagar to Abraham, and she was afraid that they couldn't have children, so she told Abraham to go in and have relations with Hagar. And he hearkened unto the voice of his wife. And what I want to point out first off one of the problems that we see here in these two marriages is what I call a role reversal, a role reversal. What we see here is that Eve is leading in the major decisions in this relationship, as Sarah was leading in the major decisions of Abraham's relationship with Hagar. And it's not just the fault of the female that she's leading. I would put more of the blame on the husband in both these two situations for allowing that to happen. Sometimes role reversal will cause great harm in our marriage. It's the husband's job to be a loving leader, and it's the wife's job to generally submit to him. Now, this doesn't mean the woman can't make decisions. We know in Proverbs chapter 31 that the godly woman there made all kinds of decisions, but those decisions are implied that they're pending the approval of her husband. And I certainly don't believe a husband's qualified to make decisions in regarding many of the domestic situations, because he simply doesn't have all the knowledge and all the facts of those things. And there's husbands that lead in such a way where they do delegate a lot of things to their wife, and a lot of people look at their marriage and they might not think the husband is leading because the woman is so active, but nevertheless, he is leading if he's intervening even every couple 3 months. If he's intervening, he's still leading in the home. So it doesn't mean that the husband's supposed to make every decision. It doesn't mean he's supposed to be a micromanager. It just means on the major decisions of life, she checks with her husband, and he makes that decision to do what is right and lead them in that way. And that's what we don't see here in Genesis chapter 3, with Eve leading. And then God begins to give some things here to help them not to have this same problem again, okay? The solutions that God gives here in Genesis chapter 3 begin with these three R's. He gives them these clear roles. They didn't have these clear roles highlighted necessarily before the fall. He gives them specific rules or responsibilities, and then he gives them rags or clothes. And these actual clothes also help them have a good marriage. And notice what it says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, and how God deals with this. He says unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And notice the second phrase, and thy desire shall be toward thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Many times this verse is used to preach or to teach that the wife wants to rule in the relationship. It doesn't necessarily say that. It doesn't say that she wants to rule in the relationship. It just says that her desire will be toward her husband. And there's some kind of desire there in the relationship to take charge or do things, not necessarily rule. This is a stronger term. And I think what's interesting about this is the term has a negative connotation, a negative meaning to it. In the way that he rules here is not done in a gentle way. So one of the problems of the fall, one of the problems of marriage, is not just that the wife wants to necessarily lead in the marriage, but one of the great problems since the fall is that husbands are not necessarily gentle leaders. This is the idea of this word rule. It has the idea of lorded or of being too aggressive and not kind in the way that a man speaks to his wife. And we see all kinds of emphasis on this in the New Testament. So God wants us as husbands to be gentle and to be kind in how we treat our wife. And this is one of the problems here of the fall, that it's very important that we as husbands lead as Christ loved the church. And how did Christ love the church? How did he lead as far as the church goes? We look at his ministry, we look at his life, we see that he led in a very gentle way, and he was always serving while he was here upon the earth. So it's important for us as husbands to really focus on not lording it over our wife, being gentle in how we deal with our wife, and when we're not gentle, to apologize and to get forgiveness for that, but really focusing on leading her in a gentle way. And for the wife, We see here that her job is to not to want to be the leader in the relationship. And that's very difficult, but 1 Peter chapter 3 says it's something that the wife is supposed to honor the husband. And I would say this, you know, a man needs respect. And there's sometimes it's very natural for us not to get respect or to give respect. But the wife needs love. She needs time. She needs communication. She needs lots of words. She needs the husband to talk to her. But the man needs honor, and he needs respect. And so here we see that this was ruined. This relationship was ruined. And God gave them these roles and these rules and these clothes to kind of try to restore this thing. Verse 17 says, Because you've hearkened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree, he says, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life, and thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. I think one of the things that God did because of Adam and Eve's sin, in order to help them, is to give the man work. Men have this boundless energy, and so God says, I want you to use your energy to work, and hopefully when you get home, you will be gentle and you will be kind, and you'll get your frustrations out, hopefully, at work. And I think that this kept his sin nature in check. I believe that. I believe that work keeps a man's sin nature in check. And then we see here that they had coats of skins and they were clothed. They were clothed. And so here we see the first compromise was a compromise of conviction in terms of a role reversal, and God provided the solution to the marriage in terms of emphasizing some of the problems and some of the solutions to that. Genesis chapter 16 is the second marriage. I want us to see the compromise here of Sarah and Abraham, and I want you to see a second solution that God gave here to the problem of Sarah and Abraham. In verse 1 it says, Sarah, Abraham's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abraham, behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abraham, notice the same exact lingo, the same phraseology that we see in Genesis chapter 3. I think Moses, who's writing both these sections, is using this same phrase on purpose. Abraham hearkened unto the voice of Sarah. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we see that this is the whole grounds or the basis in which women cannot be pastors, because it says that the woman was not deceived, the man was not deceived, but the woman was deceived, and he gives there the reason for the headship of the man. Now, I do think it's okay for a woman to preach. My daughter Ava told me recently that she was definitely called by God to be a preacher, she would not stop saying it. And she told my mom on the phone that she wanted to be a preacher. She told me that she wanted to be a preacher and she wanted to preach the word. So we had our family devotions, I think Saturday night, and I let her do the devotions. She did a fine job. She preached on Joseph and on the life of Joseph, and then I told Annika she could preach at the next one. I don't think there's a thing wrong with a woman preaching. I think it's what the point that he's making in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is it's not ideal for the woman to be the pastor and to have that position of authority in the church. And we see this is based on this role reversal. Whenever you have this role reversal throughout the Bible, oftentimes you have trouble here. It says that Sarah, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, and her maid, the Egyptian, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarah said unto Abraham, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between thee, me, and thee. And so really, whose fault was it? Was it Sarah's fault or Abraham's fault? It was both. But Abraham was the one that allowed it, see? And he shouldn't have done that. Abraham was the one that allowed it. And Abram said unto Sarah, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do as it pleaseth thee. And then Sarah sent her away. He sent her away. And that's where God began to intervene. And I believe that Hagar was born again. I believe she was saved. And God speaks to her and God encourages her and tells her to go and to submit herself in the hands of Sarah. And submission is a key to having peace in any relationship. It's interesting that when you see in the Bible that the wives are supposed to submit to their husbands, over yonder in Ephesians chapter 5, it says that we're all supposed to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. And just the next passage. And so I think that this idea of submission is the way that God tries to restore peace in this family relationship, even though it's not ideal. It's certainly a wrong kind of relationship. But then he also says here that she's going to have a child and bear a son and shall call his name Ishmael. And he will be a wild man and his hand will be against every man and every man's hand shall be against him. And she says here, "Thou God seest me." So God here works to restore the relationship of these people again through this concept of submission. A role reversal can create all kinds of problems in a marriage. Again, let me just say, that doesn't mean the man is to micromanage. It doesn't mean that. It just means that when major decisions are made, okay, like having children, okay, that's a major decision. Or when major decisions are made, like don't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the man is involved in those decisions and he puts an end to it. Or he says, yes, that's fine. Or no, that's not fine, okay? So it doesn't mean the wife shouldn't be active and shouldn't be involved and shouldn't have responsibility and shouldn't lead in different areas of their relationship. But they should never get that role reversal backwards when it comes to major decisions in their lives. Favoritism was a problem in Genesis chapter 25. Let's look at that as we look at this third marriage here. I think this is a common problem in marriages. I think it's because that there is just a legitimate personality type that we all have. And sometimes we get along maybe with certain children more than we do with other children. And God gave us all different personality types. It says in Genesis chapter 25, verse 28, that Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. Now, that's not a really good reason to prefer one child above another, just because you like to eat deer meat. So you know, you look at Isaac, I named my son Isaac. The word means laughter. Throughout the Bible, he's actually pictured as a godly individual, a peacemaker, a man of meditation in God, a man that avoided unnecessary conflict. But this is not one of his best verses here. And Rachel is pictured throughout the Old Testament as an extremely humble individual, extremely godly individual. When Abraham's servant Eliezer went to fetch her out of Mesopotamia, she willingly went, and he said, "Pray that when my camel goes to draw, she may say, not only for thy camel, but for you also." And she did that. And Rachel is actually described here throughout these narratives as maybe more godly than Isaac is, maybe more spiritual than Isaac is. And it says that Isaac loved Esau in verse 28, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, this can create quite a problem in marriages, quite a problem in marriages when we show favoritism with one child or another. And they're very quick to pick up on that. Have you noticed how quick children are to say, "You gave her that, you didn't give me that," or "That's not fair"? And they have a warped sense of what's fair. They think that, you know, they always deserve something good instead of something bad, which is true fairness. But they gave into this, and this thing really continued on for years and years in their marriage. Notice what it says in Genesis chapter 26, verse 34. It says, "Esau was 40 years old when he took the wife Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto his parents." And so, you know, Esau was the type of person that he was just very carnal. He didn't really care about the promise that God gave for the Messiah, and he married these pagan wives, and it became a great, great problem in their lives. And notice what it says here in Genesis chapter 27, verse 1. It says, "It came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, He called Esau his eldest son and said unto him, My son. And he said unto him, Behold, here am I. And he said, Behold, now I am old, and I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow, and go out to the field, and take me some venison, and make me savory meat, such as I love, and bring it unto me, that I may eat it, that my soul may bless thee before I die. And Rebekah heard when Isaac spoke to Esau his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. And Rebekah spake unto Jacob, saying, Behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother. And so here, what's interesting here is that Isaac had told a lie to Abimelech earlier about Rachel. And it's like, you know, he told a lie about his wife, just like Abraham did with Sarah. Same thing. The son did the same thing. And now somebody's lying to him. And it's interesting in that narrative where Isaac lies about Rachel. Rebekah. I'm talking about Jacob's wife, Rebekah. Just a few verses after that, when he lies about Rebekah, just a few verses after that, Abimelech looks out and he sees them, the Bible says, sporting. So they were making out. They were making out. I think the NIV translates it caressing. And so he knows that, you know, they're not just brother and sister. That there's more to it than that. But because Isaac tells a lie later on in his life, his wife lies to him. And they have this intrigue in their marriage over their children. We know that these children were born to be disagreeable toward each other, Esau and Jacob. And so this goes throughout their marriage. Certainly we can say from that passage where he saw them sporting, one of the ways we can maybe overcome some of this strife is through the physical relationship, you know, kiss and make up. But we see another thing here that happens in Genesis chapter 27, verse 43. We see that one of the ways that God deals with this is by Jacob getting this birthright and simply leaving the situation. Leaving the situation because Isaac basically allows his other son Esau to want to kill him. He doesn't do anything about it. And Rebekah said in verse 46 to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. Notice what is going on here. She is going to her husband and she's saying, I've had enough. I've had enough of these two boys. I've had enough of Esau taking these pagan wives, and we have got to do something about it. I can't live like this anymore. And so what do? She goes to him. She communicates to her husband, and she says, these boys are driving me crazy. Esau's driving me crazy. He's marrying these pagan wives. And he says, notice what she says in verse 46 of Genesis 27. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these, which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do to me? I mean, they had just driven her all over the edge. She was ready to just say, I'm ready to go to heaven. I've had enough. And that's one of the ways that God has chosen for us as couples to deal with our problems, and I hope that we do, is to communicate over these things. Okay? We have to sit down, and we have to communicate, and hopefully a decision is made to deal with this problem, to deal with the strife. And Isaac called Jacob, Genesis chapter 28, verse 1, and blessed him and charged him. And notice what he said, you shall not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. So notice here what's happening. He's listening, he's hearkening unto the voice of his wife in a good way. See? And I think you guys can see through this narrative that Rebekah, not Rachel, but Rebekah in many ways exceeds Isaac in terms of her spirituality. Sometimes that's the case in marriages. You know, sometimes the wife is much more spiritual and she can see things spiritually better than the husband can. And when that happens in our life, sometimes it will happen in our life, especially if she's right, what do we need to do as husbands? We need to listen to our wife, don't we? I mean, if our wife is telling us to do something that's biblical, we need to do it. We need to do it. And granted, and credit goes to Isaac here for sending his son Jacob. And then she goes and she finds Rachel. She finds Rachel. Arise and go down and back over to Mesopotamia to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. So what do we see here? We see that when we have good compromise, and God uses these two people to come together to make a decision and to work as a team. I like the fact that throughout all the strife that they've had in their lives, all the favoritism that they've had in their lives, we see toward the end of their lives, they are working together as a team. They're coming together as a team, and they're talking things out as a team. And it's very important for us, regardless of what we've been through in our marriages, that we come together and we talk things out. And if our wife is right, that we listen to her, that we change, that we don't just stay stuck in an opinion that we have when our opinion is wrong. Now, the last marriage that we're going to look at here is this problem of confusion. And this is more of an internal compromise that's going on in the life of Joseph as he's engaged to Mary in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. This is the last one that we see here. And I think we can relate to this one as well. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and following, it says, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. Matthew chapter 1, let me turn over here in my Bible. Verses 18 through 25. It says, she was espoused to Joseph, and remember back then the engagement was very, very serious. There was actually a formal contract for that, just like there was for marriage. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost, and verse 19 says, Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. So even before they were married, they had this contract. And while, notice this, verse 20, while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And so he's extremely confused. And there's times, I think, in a marriage situation where, frankly, you're confused. You don't know what to do. You don't understand what's going on. You don't, frankly, understand your husband, or you don't understand your wife. And in times like that, if we will seek the Lord and we will pray, I believe that the Lord will answer. He will show us. Now, he's not going to speak to us through an angel today, but he will give us revelation. He'll give us scripture. He'll give us something in our heart, in our mind. If we ponder on these things long enough, when we have this internal strife in our heart that we just don't understand our spouse, we pray about that, and we pray hard. I believe that God will give us an answer to those things. And so this is the problem of confusion, and there's a lot of confusion in marriage. You know, that's why it says dwell with your wife in 1 Peter chapter 3 in an understanding way. It says that we're supposed to dwell with her in an understanding way because we don't understand her. We don't. That's why it says we have to try to understand our wife. And so this problem is throughout the scripture. And as husbands, we need to study and to think about, how can I better understand my wife? And I believe if we will do that, God will show us what to do. And to Joseph's credit, he did exactly what God told him to do, even though he didn't understand it. You know, he did what God told him to do. And we have to do the right thing regardless of whether or not we understand it. There's many things in life that we're never going to understand. The complexities of people's thinking, the complexities, you know, we say we can't understand our wife. How in the world do we think we're going to understand anybody else? But God will help us to do the right thing if we pray about it. And whatever he tells us to do, we do it. And they had a wonderful marriage. I think Joseph died as a younger person here. He might have been a lot older than Mary. And she was left without a husband for a long time. But Joseph was a wonderful example of a person that simply did what God said, regardless of whether or not he understood his wife or understood the circumstances. And so these are some practical things we can take away from these four marriages in the Bible. Make sure that we don't have a role reversal. And remember this in marriage. The purpose of marriage is much more important than the roles in marriage, okay? The purpose of marriage is that we might be one flesh, Jesus said, right? That we might be a team, that we might be friends. And the friendship of marriage is actually a lot more time you spend in that than you do making decisions about who's going to do what. And so Malachi chapter 2 talks about this, that we are to rejoice in the wife of our youth. We are to be friends. She's called thy companion right there. Did not God make her thy companion? And so the purpose of marriage is for friendship. Purpose of marriage is not for roles. The purpose of marriage is for friendship, oneness. Oneness of mind, oneness of heart, enjoyment, pleasure, friendship. The roles of marriage are second. And the roles of marriage come up when major decisions are made. And at that point, it's the wife's job then to check with her husband and get his approval on those things. And remember this about the roles. The husband needs honor. He doesn't need to be interrupted. Okay? He needs honor. He needs respect. And the wife needs communication. She needs love. She needs gentleness. Remember that? We're not to rule over our wives, as it said. And that's the natural, normal way that we as men operate. Just gruff, just barking out orders. But that's not spirit-led. And that's not good for our marriage when we bark out orders. We need gentleness. We need compassion. We need kindness when we talk to our wife. Because that's how she understands love. That's how she understands it. It is through the way that we speak to her. We're not to be gruff and when we talk to our wife. And when we do, we need to apologize and get forgiveness for that. We need to remember our roles differ and our needs differ. And that's why God gave us these different roles in our marriage, because our needs are so, so different. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these four marriages. Lord, we look into the Bible, we see that there's no perfect marriage. Even with Mary and Joseph, there was all kinds of talk about divorce and all kinds of talk about putting her away. And Lord, in every marriage we see in the Bible has some kind of strife, Lord. But we know, Lord, that you can overcome these things through communication, through understanding and having the right kind of roles, Lord, through focusing on our friendship more than we do on our roles. Lord, through the husband being gentle in how he talks to his wife and not lording it over her, and through the wife being respectful and honoring him, not interrupting him and not complaining or criticizing her husband, Lord. As we're here tonight, Lord, we pray that we would follow the Scripture on these pointers, Lord, and that we would not show favoritism toward our children, Lord, that we would try to treat them all the same. And when we do have problems, that we would do like Isaac and Rebecca did, that we would come together and that we would discuss these things, Lord. And if our wife is right, that we would follow her, Lord, her advice, and that we'd talk things out. I'm glad that Lord, in that marriage, they did talk things out and they worked things out. So, Lord, as their heads are bowed and their eyes are closed tonight, I wonder if there's someone here tonight that would say, you know, the Lord spoke to me as a husband. I need to be more gentle. I don't need to rule or lord it over my wife. That's not the way Christ loved the church. I need to be more kind, not to be gruff. Or if you're a lady here tonight, you say, I need to not to interrupt. I need to not to take charge and try to boss him around. I need to be more honorable and more respectful to my husband. And whatever the area in your life is, I hope that we will think about that as we prepare their hearts to take communion. And we'll give you just a moment to pray.